Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Here we go. Good morning. Boker Tov. Welcome back. And let's talk a little bit, not only about the Torah portion that goes with, well, the Torah portion that goes with this week from the, one of the last couple in the book of, Exodus, Shemot. This one starts in chapter 35, verse 1. And what I'm going to do is just focus literally on about the first chapter or so. And there are a whole lot of things that are so important going on right now. And I, of course, went through a lot of this last night in more detail. But what I really want to do is hone in on some of the specific words and implications and things that I think are absolutely crucial that we understand in these times. Know the times and the seasons, right? Like the men of Issachar. So the portion goes from Exodus 35:1 through about halfway into chapter 38, and it begins, and this is where we get the name, Vayekel, begins with those precise words, and Moshe assembled, Vay, and Yachel, Moshe, et kol edat b'nai Israel. And by now I hope folks are starting to get a handle on at least some of those words if I say them slowly enough, and Moshe assembled, et, right, what did he assemble? That's the pointer to the thing that got assembled. Kol edat, all of the congregation is how it's translated. Kol meaning all, and edat is one of the words that we'll see used to refer to a congregation or a gathering or a group of people. And that, or a witness, or a community. And of course, community is one of the things that's really kind of high up on my hit parade to make sure we spend some time talking about today. But let me introduce where I want to go first with this. That word, yachel, and the root there is the K sound in the Hebrew, the he sound, like the H, and then the lamed, the L sound. So it literally is kahal, kahel, vayachel, okay? Is there a word in there we might remember from some other place? And that word, of course, is kahal. And literally it means assembly of people. It has some other related meanings. Maybe I'll pull those up in a minute here and talk about them. But what fascinates me about this word is that the first time we saw it in all of Scripture was only a couple of weeks ago. And it was in the portion where, well, what happens next is one of the more unfortunate, actually it was last week, come to think of it, one of the more disturbing and important and cataclysmic events in all of human history. The event at the foot of Mount Sinai with the golden calf. So the first use literally is in Exodus 32, verse 1, when it says that when Ha'am, the people, gathered themselves together, they called themselves unto Aaron. And what did they say? They said, make us some gods. Because you know what? As for that guy Moshe, you know, whatever that man, we don't know what's happened to him. They were concerned, and what did they do? They gathered themselves together. And I guess the point here is there's a couple ways people can either be gathered, assembled, or can gather themselves together. One of those kinds of gatherings can be for good. So many words in Hebrew have this implication with them. Or for evil. They can literally become a mob. And that seems to be specifically what happened. So if nothing else, the sages will point out the observations that I'm not by any means the first to make. I just want to make sure you understand this has attracted people's attention for centuries here. It's almost like Moshe is doing something to reverse, to heal, tikkun olam, heal the world, to heal the mob ship that happened. Verse 32:1. They gathered themselves together, said, make us some gods. And here Moshe is assembling, gathering all of Kol Edat, the congregation, together again. And he says, now, listen to me. These are the words which Yahuwah has commanded that you shall do them. So when you talk about bookends, this is particularly striking. We've got a gathering together that begins the path literally down the toilet, and Moshe doing something that, well, and this is part of the reason why I've mentioned it for a number of weeks now. Torah took this great big digression, it would seem, before and after the incident with the golden calf to talk about the instructions for, and now in this portion, the actions in response to the golden calf. It's all about building a place where they can assemble in the future. And more importantly, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh can dwell in their midst. And of course, we're still dealing with the fallout. We're still dealing with the implications. We're still dealing with all of the pictures and the concepts and even indeed some of the lies surrounding this. Because I guess one of the questions I'm going to keep coming back to today is what kind of an assembly of a kahal do we have? If you look at the church and see how they have gathered themselves together to make unto themselves gods and to do things that the creator of the universe says not to do, maybe the modern church, to use that terminology, and the root there seems to have the similar root word to cirque, circus, in the, let's just say, the lesser languages that these words get translated into later, more than they do the idea of a community or an assembly unto Yah. All of this is key, and it's all laid out for us right here in these first few verses. I think it's not at all a coincidence that the very first thing that he says, here are the words that Yahuwah has commanded you should do, is Sabbath. How amazing is that? That's the very first thing the church pretty well got rid of at the Council of Nicaea. They got rid of all of that stuff, said, oh, we could care less about that God of the Bible. He ain't welcome in our church anymore. We don't want any Judaizing going on here. We don't like those Jewish feasts. They were never called that in Scripture. They're the feasts of Yah. They're His Sabbaths. And it says so right here. 6 days shall work be done. The seventh day there shall be to you a holy, a set apart day, a Sabbath of solemn rest to the Jews, to the Almighty Church, no, to Yahuwah. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, explicitly. Whoever does any work therein shall be put to death. Now, the funny thing, of course, is you go back and look at the history, 325 A.D., where the church sold out to Constantine and said, oh, well, we'll go with Sun God Day. That's a small price to pay for having a true emperor among us. You know, we don't know what happened to that guy Moshe, but we got Constantine now. Who needs the God of the Bible? And they declared it to be anathema and literally put the death penalty in place. By about 40 years later, for anybody that actually failed to do work on the Sabbath of Yah. How's that for turning things on their head and going back, literally undoing these three chapters here? People gathering themselves together unto Aaron saying, make us gods. Hey, we got a guy with a funny fish hat now. He's going to make us gods, and he's going to tell us all about Ishtar Sun God Day and what we can do. You know, you've heard me talk about this before. And I know that we got lots of people that are in the process of coming out. This is always a blessing. And one of the things that I think it's hard for them to wrap their heads around is just how insidiously backwards the church has been for at least 17 centuries lying to people and turning things on their heads and doing exactly the opposite of what Moshe is doing so clearly in these verses to bring them back from the incredible evil idolatry of the golden calf. And I've, as I mentioned last week, at least, for crying out loud, at least when these people made a golden calf, they could argue that we thought we were doing it for Yahuwah. They even knew his name and they wrote it on there. Moshe declared, tomorrow we're going to have a feast to Yahuwah. Not that he cares or likes what we're fixing to do. Bunch of people, 3,000 or so, are going to end up dead as a result of it. Ah, well, you know, he knows our hearts. We'll just tell him what we think is more important than whatever he wrote down or is telling us or told us on the mountain not all that long ago. So again, the whole concept here is we introduced this. We've now moved on thousands of years from this. We know so much more today about what God ought to like than whatever he wrote down and says he likes. And the truth of the matter is, in these few verses, we see precisely that there ain't nothing new under the sun, to paraphrase Solomon again. What I want to spend the time talking about, and I've already alluded to it, and we're going to go through it the next few verses to lay this thesis out, and then we're going to spend some more time talking about the specifics. This idea of an assembly, of a kahal, a real one, as opposed to a church that wants to tell God what he should have done if he was as smart as the popes and priests and pastors since then. And it starts with keeping my Sabbaths, the Sabbaths of Yahuwah. Now, there are several other concepts in here. Let's lay them out. I spent some time again on some of this, probably more detail last night than I intend to today. The first one has to do with this idea of work. Melakha. Whoever does any melakha on that day, his Sabbath, shall be put to death. Doesn't say. There's a place in Scripture where we see the guy gathering sticks. He was stoned. But it doesn't say we have to have, like, the Holy Inquisition to do this. It just says shall be put to death. Doesn't necessarily say who has to do it. So I'm going to imply that's not our job. What our job is to come out of her and to make sure that we're walking in obedience to the Creator. Starts there. For one, because although the verses that follow have been used by the Pharisees and by the rabbinics and by all kinds of other people to put into categories, perhaps with some justification, perhaps not, the kinds of things that they say constitutes work, I still believe that, in fact, what we're supposed to do is make that assessment for ourselves. And it's helpful to know what the words mean, therefore. So that word melakha can also, and you can go back and look, and I would encourage this, pull out a Strong's, pull out a Blue Letter Bible, something electronic, e-sword, any number of ways to do it, and look up and see where you see that word used. It's easy to do. You can do it now with one click. That's what makes this kind of study so much more efficient than it was for any previous generation. But when you do that, you'll find that that word work can have other meanings that might give us a little bit better insight in the English, like occupation or business. So let's try it this way. See if it helps or doesn't help. Whoever does any work therein shall be put to death. Okay. Whoever does any business therein shall be put to death. Well, that kind of gives us a whole different take, doesn't it? How about whoever does any occupational work shall be put to death? Similar. Business, work, the kind of thing that you might get paid for, the kind of thing that you use to earn a living the other 6 days of the week? Yeah, maybe so. Now, where the rabbinics and the Pharisees and similar come off next is they point to all of the things that are also in the very, very next few verses called work and say, hey, you know, there's 39 specific things that are being talked about here to make. All these things that it says Yahuwah has commanded that be made. And this making, this creative act, seems like a kind of work because they use the word work, workmanship, and variations on it all over the place. And the 39 things that they're going to make, if they're wise-hearted, if their heart stirs them up, if they're willing-hearted, if they are filled with the Ruach, the Spirit, and they are, and they bring all the things that they're supposed to bring so that this fine workmanship, the skillful manner of workmanship that all of these people are going to do can happen. It's almost like there's an amazing contrast being laid out for us here. Hey, 6 days, you're going to do this amazing work. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to fill you with the Ruach so you can do this work. You can apply workmanship and skill and creativity. Wow, it's going to be something else. Hey, you know what? It's going to be so amazing, it might even bring the kahal, the assembly, together. How better to gather themselves together in a way that's different from saying, make us some gods, than to come together and say, okay, we screwed up, we know it. Now, let's apply the Ruach, the blessing, the skill, the willing hearts that he is generating within us to put some skillful workmanship together and build a place where, having screwed up so badly, he can now dwell among us in the midst of, even so, some of the things that we did wrong that at least perhaps now can begin the process of reparation. I think that's why these words are so key and so important in here. So we got the one, the idea of the Sabbath. And what do we not do on the Sabbath? We don't employ the blessings, the skillful work, the things that he has given us to bless us in an occupation or in business on that day. We give it a rest, just like he did, and rightfully so. The other 6 days, let's come together and let's build a place for him to dwell among us. Talk about building community, which is the point. That is, in fact, a wonderful thing. Now, we follow that up with one more really interesting word. Verse 3. Now, one of the other things I like to point out about this is we don't have But about, you can count them on two hands in all of the Torah, that many specific examples of things that you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. You go to the teachings that Yeshua points out. He says, hey, which among you, as if it was pretty well obvious to all of them, if his ox fell in the ditch on the Sabbath, wouldn't pull your ox out of the ditch. It's pretty well been understood that if people have a responsibility to animals or to something that they have committed to do that can't fend for itself, it's also been understood for a long, long time, you do mitzvot. You can do good. You can heal on the Sabbath. That might even be creative, but it's not necessarily the kind of work that is being forbidden here. Feed your animals on the Sabbath. Get your ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath. But don't do the kind of work that you would otherwise get paid for. Now, I know you got medical professionals and emergency medical teams and emergency response folks, and sometimes things happen on the Sabbath. If somebody's life is in danger and you have the skill to go fix it, again, I honestly don't personally see a problem with that at all. I'd say give thanks to Yahuwah that you have that ability and go do what it is that he's blessed you with the skill and the ability to do and get it done. But verse 3 is a marked contrast, because it lays out something that it says here, you shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. Now, there are several qualifiers in there. No fire, okay? Fire, the word there is ish, and that is a real similar word to the word that's used for man. At least it sounds real similar. And so you got to figure there is some connection there. And I think indeed there is. Man can be a fire. Fire has some really amazing characteristics. Well, for one, think about it. It was probably the most important technological leap, the ability to control and use fire, in all of human history. I'd say ahead of the wheel. It allowed people to live in places they couldn't live and to survive and to work metal and to do all kinds of incredible workmanship. It's also one of the most destructive things known to man. And, of course, nowadays we have more and better ways of creating even more destructive kinds of things that still, whether you call them fire or nuclear fire, are one form or another of ish. Back to verse 3. You shall kindle no fire, okay? I have made the point before, I won't belabor it today, that if you've ever been a Boy Scout or been out in the woods and not had a box of matches and some dry kindling and you've tried to kindle a fire the old-fashioned way, let me suggest this to you. Rubbing two sticks together, You ain't never, ever, I tried it when I was a little kid. I heard rubbing two sticks together. It's another one of those examples of how the media lies to us. You're never going to get a fire rubbing two sticks together. Turns out one of those sticks had better have a bow attached to it, and you better have some kind of a rock or something to use to shield your hand so that you can literally run the bow and work it a lot faster than you could otherwise. And having done that, all I can say is that is some major work. Okay, fine. But I think there's more to it. I think really one of the things that at least in terms of a spiritual understanding is important here when it says kindle no fire throughout your habitations is this recognition that we have a capacity for creative work and the kinds of things that help us to earn a living, and we're to give that a rest on the Sabbath day. And the same thing seems to be true of fire as either a creative force or a destructive force. So we need to understand those differences and to be careful of how we employ fire too on the Sabbath. Certainly not to kindle a fire for the purposes of working iron or, doing smelting or any number of other similar things like that, obviously. And the work itself. But to my mind, there is something a little bit bigger going on here as well. And I'll probably come back to some of the elements because I think all of that, these first three verses literally help us to put some perspective on the concepts that I want to spend the rest of the discussion today on, of community, of a kahal, of an assembly, of building community, and recognizing the differences between a gathering and a mob and a crowd and those that are called out. So let's go there for a second, because you will also see in the Hebrew and in the Midrash that has surrounded this portion for a long time. Many times people will point out that in the Hebrew there's at least three different words that are used to describe a gathering of people. We had the word kol edat, community assembly, a witness. And certainly, even among a kahal, an assembly, it can be done for a good purpose, or it can be a mob. And of course, if you've ever just been out in public and you know that there's a bunch of people that physically happen to be in the same place, they don't know each other, never going to see each other again, and they may or may not be there for a similar reason. Maybe there's a concert, maybe it's a mob, maybe it's any number of things. But that's just kind of a gathering. So the distinction that I want to make sure we try to understand here is there's a difference between people that just happen to be together and a community, and a difference between a mob that has been called out and gathered together for purposes of evil as opposed to a kahal that can be gathered together by a Moshe or by the Creator himself for a creative purpose. And that, of course, is the whole message of Vayikel and all of these people, it says, who take an offering, those of a willing heart, bring it. Gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, and so forth and so on. Spices and oils and everything else for the purpose of building. Building something together as a kahal, as a community. And in this case, it's for an incredibly important purpose, and that's for a place that his spirit, his glory can come and be amongst them. All right, I see the question, and I'm going to read it. I don't know that I have an answer for it, but it's a great question. It certainly is one that I was thinking of this morning as I was pulling my final notes together. So let me read what it says. Can we kindle the tongues of fire on Sabbath? And that's part of, so I don't have an answer directly other than the one that I've already given, and that is there are creative aspects to work, there are destructive aspects to work, there are business aspects to work. And when it comes to fire, there are things that are productive and there are things that are destructive. And fire can be both. And even one kind, the so-called friendly fire, can get out of control and become very destructive. So I guess the answer is, I'm going to say it this way. I think what matters first is that we do exactly what it says here. This is to be to you a set-apart day, a Sabbath of solemn rest unto Yahuwah. You start there, and the rest will fall into place. If I go out to start kindling a fire on Sabbath, I got a problem right off the top. If I know of a certainty in my heart that what I'm doing is business, occupation, the kind of work that, you know, I don't have to have somebody else tell me this. I can certainly, you know, if asked the question, could you stand before the Creator, look in a mirror and say that this work that I'm doing today is something I'm comfortable doing? My ox was in a ditch. I'm going to get it out. As opposed to, I needed to make an extra $50 and I wanted to make sure I welded that piece on for that guy. Suppose the guy, his axle broke. This has happened here. Not that an axle broke, but we've had people on the Sabbath day stuck in the mud. And there's mud out there today. And I've gone down and hitched up a backhoe or something and hauled them out on the Sabbath. It's not my ox, but it's their truck. And it's in the ditch and it came out. And I don't have a problem with that. And I don't see that as an issue. Now, as far as kindling a fire, it may be that some will say, Mark's fixing to kindle a fire today in a way. And I hope the anything that I kindle is for creative purposes, but not a creative business-oriented purpose, for the purpose of creating an assembly, of bringing people together. Not to do the creative work on something like the Mishkan today, but in order to get our hearts right and to convince people and to let others be convinced later because of things that we hear and share as we rest together, as we assemble on his Sabbath. Ain't nothing wrong with that. So that's as good of an answer as I can give you. I think it starts, as this portion does, with the heart. Whoever's of a willing heart, let him work on those days that the Creator says to work together, and let him refrain from that work on a day that is to be set apart to him. All right. Let's turn to the next item. Let me throw out one other thing just on the topic. This one is this may or may not be the best example I can give, but it's certainly one that's occurred to me in the past. As some of you know, I am a private pilot, love flying airplanes, and honestly don't know. I guess I'm sure there have been times where I would think that on the Sabbath day, beautiful Sabbath day, there might be a reason to fly a plane. You're kindling a fire in the engine, right? By turning on the ignition key and propping the plane over. Okay. I don't quite go there any more than I do with the idea of flipping on a light switch is kindling a fire. I don't get paid for flying. I'm a private pilot, no pecuniary interest. So, you know, that business aspect certainly doesn't apply. There are times where flying can be just downright joyful. It's a way to literally get up above, look down and say, praise Yah for the beauty and for the freedom of flight and for all this stuff. So to that extent, I don't have a problem. On the other hand, I also have an instrument rating and I have flown in the clouds and I've flown in weather that, you know, approaches minimum conditions. And I can assure you that's work. You'll even hear it talked about in the, aviation journals, the pilot workload, single pilot IFR, among the highest workloads out there. That's work. I absolutely positively, without hesitation, will tell you, I ain't gonna fly hard IFR, or indeed probably any IFR, on the Sabbath. Instrument flight rules, by the way, if I didn't say that. These are not necessarily hard and fast things is the major point. I do think, though, it begins with those words that are right there for us. 6 day shall work be done. 7th day shall be to you set apart, kadosh, holy, if you will. But I like set apart. Set it apart somehow. A Sabbath of solemn rest to Yahuwah. Whoever does any work thereon shall be put to death. So don't do that. Now, I mentioned before people that are EMTs or emergency room doctors or something else. I have a friend that once upon a time was a air traffic controller, and I got a kick out of what he told me some number of years ago. Basically, he'd gotten enough seniority before he started trying to become Torah obedient, and he'd gone to his supervisors and said, look, I want to keep Sabbath. And the understanding was made, all right, we're going to work around your schedule. We'll try to give you, whenever possible, every Sabbath day off. Great. Hey, every now and then, though, something may come up. And it's a condition of your job that you be available just in case. We'll try hard not to make that happen. Oh, okay. Well, on every now and then it did. Somebody got sick or something happened. Somebody died and they had to take the day off and had to come in and work. And I liked what he said. He says, you know what? If that was to happen, what I try to do somehow or other is just make sure I set that day apart. Set it apart. It's different somehow. And I'm going to honor the Sabbath by setting apart and making sure that in my heart I know it's different. So I thought that's a nice approach. I liked that. I'll mention that when this subject comes up so that at least people can understand those elements of it. All right, let's change gears, but only slightly. I still want to talk about the kahal, the assembly, the idea of gathering ourselves together, hopefully into community. And I want to start with this, because we always, inevitably it seems like, we have family members, we have loved ones, we have coworkers, we have people that we see, we have people that are in community. The Mesa here, where we are, is a very, very sparsely populated area. But nevertheless, in spite of that, our nearest neighbor is easily on the ground over a mile away. Well, yes, I'm being corrected. It's 5/8 of a mile by air, 3 miles on the ground, right? How do you measure that? But in any case, the community is reasonably tight-knit of those that are full-time residents. That's kind of a neat thing. But certainly, among that group, we have some Orthodox Jews. We have a number of people. Not that many, but certainly a few who are Torah obedient, Sabbath keeping types that maybe came out of a Christian background or whatever. And we have a number of other people that would call themselves Catholics or Protestants or non-denominational evangelicals or whatever. Are we talking about a kahal? Is it an assembly? How can we build community? We have meetings, we have barbecues, we have all those kind of things. That's an element of it. But what we're not doing is we're not getting together and doing what the scripture here talks about that these people did. We're not of a willing heart to bring these offerings and to create a place for him to dwell among us. And I keep coming back and thinking, well, that would sure be a wonderful thing to do. You know, in the event of a true, what is called an SHTF moment, when things really, really get ugly. We've talked about it as a community. But I know that like every other community, there would be problems, there would be stresses, there would be things that scripture warns us about and so forth. And that's kind of where I want to focus just a tiny bit, because there are also people who might form part of a community that we'd say, okay, I have a lot in common with this particular person, but also some major disagreements. And that's where I want to begin by way of illustration. Now, some of you may know, give me some ones as a matter of fact, if I say the name Claire Wolfe, and I know there's at least a few that would recognize Claire's name. But if I say the name Claire Wolfe, give me a one if you recognize the name, if you know who I'm talking about, and a two if you don't. Now, Claire is an author. She's written at least a couple of fiction books, wrote one book with the late Aaron Zellman, which I really liked. She is very, very prominent in the Second Amendment movement, has been for a long time. She's what you'd call a classic libertarian. I wrote a book called 101 Things to Do to Until the Revolution. And I met her in person a number of years ago. I've kind of stayed in contact with her, swapped emails with her from time to time. So I can't call her a friend, although I like her. Certainly an acquaintance, and certainly someone that I admire and occasionally communicate with. Well, one of those times within the last 24 hours or so, she has a blog. She writes for Backwoods Home magazine. And like I said, she's very well known among the Second Amendment community and so forth. Kind of hardcore in that sense, although perhaps less so than otherwise. Claire also, though, is I think she would probably describe herself as an agnostic. And yet she's very tolerant, which is very nice. She knows about my proclivities on any number of fronts, especially when it comes to Torah obedience and scripture and so forth. And we haven't had any you know, she doesn't necessarily share those, but we're okay on that. That's all background for what I want to read next, which is a couple of comments that she made and the idea of, okay, we have a real significant difference. On many practical things, we're probably in very great agreement. This is a person that I could say, you know, I love and admire and respect, but we disagree on arguably one of the most important things that you could possibly disagree about, the existence of the Creator and what we should do to honor him. Okay, so I'm seeing, just so people know, I got a couple of ones and mostly twos appearing on the screen. And I guess I'm not surprised by the ones. That's okay. So here is what she wrote, just came out yesterday. She in her blog talks a lot about what's going on and the local area and things that she's doing. And this is kind of a follow-up to something she wrote and I had responded to several weeks ago, having to do with the question of certain licensed things. Now, you know that both Colorado and Oregon, and I suspect from the things that she writes, although Claire's pretty tight-lipped about precisely where she lives for obvious reasons, but I suspect she's in Oregon. And this one begins, might as well talk about it now that it's legal. Last night I did something unusual. Well, she went out and she purchased some marijuana, and she said she smoked it, basically. And it says this. Now, by the way, just as we go into this, I don't care for pot at all. As a matter of fact, I can't stand the smell of it. I have no desire whatsoever to have anything to do with it. However, As a libertarian and as someone who's read scripture, I know that the big brother government has no business outlawing it, preventing people from doing with their own bodies whatever it is that scripture guides them to do. For those that want to eat something or do something else with some material that the Creator has blessed them with, okay, I might have some question about the way that someone uses it. We know that if alcohol is used to excess, it is a problem. We see examples in scripture. We also know that wine is a blessing, and we see examples of that in scripture. So, you know, essentially what I'm saying here, when it comes to pot use, I'm an agnostic. I just don't care to be around it. And I'm not wild about the way that it's been done in Oregon and Colorado with licensing and taxation. I would grow hemp in a garden if I didn't want to be completely shed of all the details that Big Brother has on it. You know, it's a great material for making parchment and linen and clothing and rope out of. Forget the THC component. Anyway, back to Claire. So she says the following: I've never been a big pot smoker. I didn't like the stuff at all when I was a kid, or the empty-headed people, party types that I perceived then favored it. But, she says, now that there's legalization, there's a whole different order of experience. Now you can buy it by brand and strain with labels spelling out the THC and CBD content. Okay? All right. Now here's where she goes next, and this is the thing I'm leading up to. Again, the concept here has to do with community and, well, in some cases, building bridges. In some cases, you might say, bringing people to an understanding of the Torah. All that's, things people can discuss. Wonderful. I've always enjoyed discussing the Creator with agnostics, because I find that agnostics, in a lot of cases are probably where I was. I can still remember very specifically being in that camp. So I feel like when it comes to talking with an agnostic about the Creator, and I've done it lately, it's something I can do with some firsthand experience and knowledge. It's fun. Iron can sharpen iron. And I think it's pretty easy. It's an easy sale, if you will. So here's what she says. After making that introductory comment, and I've made my introduction. The last time this subject came up, of marijuana and licensing by Big Brother and so forth, several commentators objected. And by the way, that included yours truly. And a part of me, she says, understands that being able to buy a state-licensed and state-taxed product is not freedom. All right? So we're on the very same page on that score. No, it isn't, she says. But what it is a relief. Now, here's where we part company just a little bit. And this is the thing that got me thinking this morning, the reason I'm spending all this time on this story. It's a relief, she says, and for some who've lived through the drug war, a miracle. What we need to understand up front is that government's nothing more and nothing less than a protection racket. As long as government's around, it'll either be taxing, licensing, or regulating things we use. In other words, collecting money. Or, she continues, it will hurt us for using them. It knows no other method of relating it to the world. Sure, she says, taxes, licenses, and regulations hurt, but not as much as being dragged out of your vehicle or house and being locked up for some arbitrary term, or your host here, me, I would add, or being killed. And that's been happening a lot. Better the mob should take its cut, she says, and protect against its own enforcers, because we're stuck with the mob anyway, getting rid of it, and I'm sure she would be in favor of it, as would most of us. That's a whole another issue. But, she said, having said all of that, part of me is very suspicious about a lot of the things, and I'm not going to go into detail about the other things she's suspicious about, but she ends it by saying, I suspect Rome. Still, I'll take it. All right, now, here's the question. Back to the issue of an assembly, a kahal, and community, and the fact that we're going to have differences, we're going to deal with differences. And certainly, that happened in the situation with Moshe. If you think about it, the assembly, the kol edat that Moshe was dealing with, multiple millions of people, in some respects, well, they for the most part, they shared a blood background, the 12 tribes. There was a mixed multitude, no doubt, people that were in the process of being grafted in. Now, we know what happened. They didn't completely come together. A lot of them died in the wilderness. They still had issues, right? Doesn't that sound a lot like what we're dealing with as well? Are we more or less homogeneous as a community than these folks? I think the answer is clear. A whole, and I'll say it, hell of a lot less. Because we've got people working hard to create a hell on earth and to deliberately divide and destroy community and so forth. So when it comes to people that we can by and large agree with, even if we don't share the same faith and the same creator, Elohim, use different names for him. Some people talk about Jesus. He did away with the law. Some of us don't. Well, there's a lot of things to deal with here. So let me go back to my response and to some of the things that I want to just lay out here as Rod Serling would say, submitted for your approval. Because we're in the twilight zone. Things to think about. All right, I said, I agree, Claire. I very much respect your insight, and as far as this goes, and I hear I quoted her, saying the last time the subject came up, several commentators objected, part of me understands, that being able to buy a state licensed and state taxed product isn't freedom. No, it isn't. And I said, okay, now here is where we part company. The distinction I make is one that many, because I know that a lot of people that are reading her blog are a lot more agnostic or even atheist oriented. Not that there aren't a whole bunch of us too that have a great faith in Elohim. I think that's one of the things Claire does well, as she brings those folks together to interact with one another. But this distinction I'm going to make is one many might not agree with, but nevertheless, I contend it is vital. So here's how I went on, and here's what I'm going to submit to you is something to help us kind of wrap our heads around this idea of community. Being state licensed, controlled, regulated, and ruled is not freedom. We agree there. That's what she said. But I contend it's not about freedom per se, at least not ultimately. It is instead about who we serve. And here I inject parenthetically, for those with whom the Bible doesn't sit well on this score, or that won't accept advice from people like Joshua or his namesake, the Messiah. And here, of course, I'm quoting Joshua 24:15. I put that in the bottom as a footnote. There are others that you could look to as well. And you've heard me quote this before, Humpty Dumpty to Alice in Wonderland. Lewis Carroll wrote it, of course. Quote, it's about who is to be master. That is all. Yes, Humpty Dumpty was talking about the meaning of words, and certainly shall not be infringed comes immediately to my mind. But literally, when we talk about who is to be master, who controls thought processes, and that indeed was part of what Claire was talking about with freedom. It's about our thought processes, whether those in fact are free, even if we are, you know, under a tyranny. You'll hear people make those comments, and they're certainly worth talking about. That's part of the whole idea of another kingdom, too. Well, here I went back to the founders, and this is where I think something that comes to a what was once upon a time called certain self-evident truths that they could agree unanimously on. The founders based our entire rule of law, what followed the things that followed the law, the Constitution, that followed the war for independence, on what they called those self-evident truths that involve rights, and these come directly from our Creator. And then I said the following, if we have the right to any property, what? Life, liberty, property, right? If we have the right to any property, that has to, first and foremost, it has to include ourselves, our bodies, and our right to feed, protect, and provide for them. James Madison correctly said that we ought to take alarm at the very first experiment upon such rights, waiting for that mafia to be strengthened by exercise. And this has without question happened already. We see it in the things that master does not allow his current slaves to have, to keep, to bear, to eat, or even to smoke. So while I understand that the appearance that the slave master has now given the slave a bit more freedom, at least for today, history is every bit as clear that the control that master exercises over his slaves, in other words, I'll put it in the terms that we can relate to here, another master, like Paul said, whom we have not preached, another God, was exactly what was done at Mount Sinai with the golden calf. It's exactly what the Romanized church has done with Ishtar Sun God Day and Mithra's birthday on December 25th and getting rid of the Sabbaths that the Creator said to keep forever and replacing those and adding in paganism and doing all those kind of things. So the history is clear. Even when master decides to give his slaves the appearance of a bit more freedom, he has not relinquished the control. What he's doing instead is he's extending the precedent. He is strengthening himself by exercise. He is letting the fish play out a little bit on the hook. Then he's going to tire him out and reel him back in. So yes, the power to tax, not to mention to register and usurp, the right to buy and sell is the power to destroy. And here, most of you regulars have heard me talk about something that I mentioned to them, because the readers that Claire would have not. But just so that you know, she has written. She wrote a whole book basically talking about the RFID chips and the control mechanisms and a specific, pretty large and I would say very objective reference to, you know, what she said, my Christian friends who are concerned rightfully about the mark of the beast. Well, we can see the world's path. And at this point I said, yeah, I've taught for some time, you all have heard me say this, that there's an obvious connection, it's now evident. Because there's only one specific type of property that is enumerated in the Constitution and the Bill of Rights that shall not be infringed. So it makes a kind of satanic, evil, sick, logical sense that if you can require license or permission or background checks or whatever term of art you choose to apply to buy and sell the one thing that by extension and precedent shall not be infringed, right? How better then to establish that slaves can't possibly own anything else either. That would include their own gropable, microwavable bodies. And so that there's nothing that this other master can't require his almighty permission in order to buy or sell. What I'm trying to do here is to just say, look, look around. As we approach this idea of community, whether we're talking about a local group, whether we're talking about an online group of people that happen to be gathered together because they like a particular author or they share a particular cause in mind, they may not have to deal about it. When we talk with people about the so-called election to come, I'm not at all convinced that what people vote for is going to make a darn bit of difference. But nevertheless, there are a lot of people that have been trapped in, sucked in, hooked on the election theater. Arguably the biggest reality show of our time. You know, forget The Apprentice. And the other day we had Mitt Romney, the biggest loser. And you know, we've got Survival. That's the name of the game that's really being played out here. And this time it's for real. And what people don't know is that the producers have set up a whole bunch of bogus challenges that they're going to make the participants jump through. And they already know who the winner's going to be anyway, right? Ha ha. The point is, whether we're talking about the Second Amendment and things that people that that are on Claire's website can relate to, or whether we're talking about things that will affect our very survival, food, water, shelter, clothing, or things that would affect the ability of people to defend themselves or of people to rebuild after the coming meltdown and to be outside of the system, to come out of her, there are a whole lot of things that we need to be able to gather together and assemble about and somehow or other communicate about as we try to build community and assembly. So in this case, again, the example that I'm using, and I think it's a very, very key one, and I know that everybody that's reading Claire and her website at least can relate to it, is this idea that, hey, whether you believe in the mark of the beast or not, can't you see it? Can't you see that it's here? Claire has said herself, yeah, I don't have to believe the God of the Bible to know that that's pretty darn good prophecy anyway. And furthermore, if you're a satanic, and I'll use that term because I believe that that evil exists, if you're a satanic minion looking to do the most evil that you possibly can, hey, let's start with the one kind of property that shall not be infringed. And then, once you've established the principle that you can fold, tack, spindle, and mutilate the hell out of that, and background check somebody so that they get master's permission before the slave can buy or sell, it's all downhill from there. So, in conclusion, what I said is, while I very much appreciate your perspective, Claire, and I understand that sense of relief that you feel, that master is going to let you have a little bit more privilege for now, I still have to echo James Madison. Now, here I quoted the whole thing that Madison said, and if you haven't read this before, it's a good one. Now, he wrote this not too many years after the Declaration of Independence and the War for Independence was concluded, and he was, I believe he wrote this while he was president. He said the following, "It is proper to take alarm at the first experiment on our liberties. The freemen of America did not wait until usurped power had strengthened itself by exercise and entangled the question in precedence. They saw all the consequences in the principle, and they avoided the consequences by denying the principle. We revere this lesson too much," said that former president, "to soon forget it." unquote. And here we are. It has by now, without question, been completely forgotten. The first experiment upon our liberties was generations ago. What we have with the background check system and the groping at airports is the, who knows, 147th experiment upon our liberties. The fake money, getting rid of God from the schools, the courthouses, for crying out loud, the White House. Those are hardly the first experiment, and absolutely positively not the last. The problem with the cabal that almost all of us are going to have to deal with in our neighborhoods and communities, whether they're online in a local area or a physical gathering in a building somewhere, or a mob, if worse comes to worse, is that most people have, in fact, forgotten the principles. And they may think that the question is about, freedom. And I'll contend, no, it's not. Those whom he has made free are free indeed. But just like William Penn said correctly 300 years ago, actually a little bit more now, those who will not serve God will serve tyrants. We don't have to agree on the existence of the Creator. Whether we agree or disagree, he's real. We all know that. And there are consequences for our failures. Now the question is, how can we deal with those that fail to see the connection between the principles and the exercise once things are entangled in precedence and the experiments in our liberties have succeeded to the point where they've gotten rid of God entirely and the whole concept of the rule of law? That's really where we are today. So, let me read the last line here of the conclusion. I quoted Madison. And, it's proper to take alarm at the first experiment upon our liberties. Well, too little, too late. That's a done deal. So I follow that with the responses of both of the men in Scripture, at least two of them. There were others, too, who had a name that was either Joshua or Yeshua or Yahushua. And in Joshua 24:15, I reference this up front, as for me and my house, we will serve Yahuwah and him alone. Because we cannot serve two masters, even if one of them happens to be a criminal mafia enterprise who plays God on TV. So the question is choose this day whom you will serve. I'm going to contend, in other words, having gone through all of that, that is the real key. If there is a single thing that Moshe is laying out here, and that our observance of Sabbath is making clear to those who can see our fruit, it's one of many ways. Hey, the workmanship, the things that they did, all of that, that's a fruit as well. But the key is, no, it's not about freedom. We can walk in agreement with people who think freedom is a noble goal and a good cause. Amen. I'm all for that. Look in the Scriptures, though. There's a lot of places where the people of Yah were bound. They served an evil king like Ahab. Or like Obama. Or like Pol Pot, or Adolf Hitler, or Idi Amin Dada, or Joseph Stalin, or whoever sits in that Oval Office next. And don't kid yourself. I don't believe there'll be anybody, an evil king, that is allowed to get close to it. And if necessary, if it turns out that there's somebody who may not be an evil king, but just might not be controllable enough, wouldn't surprise me they'll kill him. Or neuter him. Or claim that he's a servant of the KKK. Meanwhile, the woman who would be king can get away with literal murder. And the same kinds of connections to the KKK, and that's not an issue. Because we're dealing with a bunch of people that are, sadly, when it comes to most of the world as a whole, we know that it's only a remnant that ends up surviving this thing. Well, they're a lot closer to a mob than they are the kind of cabal that we're looking to assemble into a community. Let me give you another example. I want to lay out a couple of things in the way of just to some extent how far gone things are, because I think that's part of what's necessary here. It's part of what I think in terms of generating community we have to be able to explain. Last time we had a community meeting, what was it, about 10 days ago or so here, a lot of people gathered together, talk about things that were going on the Mesa. And Anyway, had a it was even before that. I remember now. This was a discussion I had at, we went to a Super Bowl party. And as you know, I'm not a big fan of that kind of thing. But I thought, well, you know, here's an opportunity just maybe to look at some things, discuss some things, and build some community. And that was indeed what happened. So during the Super Bowl, there were some discussions about how far gone things were in the world. And the Super Bowl was probably a good illustration of aspects of that. So all of these things are important. They're all ways that we can, you know, kind of have, if you will, some arrows in our quiver to deal with issues that come up, to blow that shofar and so forth. Well, here's one of them. This is one that I think is really, I'll say it this way. When I look at the world and I see things that really irritate me, probably top of the heap is this idea of hypocrisy. It's the hypocrisy of a media, for example, that ignores felonies and murders on behalf of, the woman who would be king, and then accuses anybody else that ever picked up a copy of the Constitution and read it, or has opened the pages of the Bible, of being, some kind of they wouldn't use the word Satan, a child abusing homophobe on steroids. How dare you not understand diversity? Well, you think there's a God. You think he ought to be obeyed. Well, by definition, we'll license thing he calls abomination, right? Here's the hypocrisy that I want to start with on that score, just to make this point. And this, I suspect this will surprise some folks, not in complete totality, but in at least in a little bit. You've seen the people that have literally been drummed out of the military, or that have lost promotions, or that have been put up on charges because they had a Bible, or they had a Bible verse on their desk, or they were accused by a subordinate of having said something that implied that they believed in God. I have a recording of Patton from the movie Patton with George C. Scott doing the weather prayer, where he literally says to the... I don't even remember what the denomination of the, what's the term for the military officer? Chaplain. Says, "Chaplain, I want a weather prayer. I want a prayer for good weather for battle." And the chaplain wrote this prayer, and Patton passed it out to all of the troops under his command. Well, for crying out loud, they would come up with some kind of a charge and drum him out of there. Obama has drummed out 300 flag rank officers in the last couple of years. Can you imagine what they would have done to a General Patton for daring to pray for good weather so that the troops that are beholden to the God of this universe can defeat the evil enemy, Adolf Hitler? Arguably, they got a problem because Adolf's in the White House now, or at least his spiritual, you know what I'm saying. There's no doubt, in other words, that things have changed dramatically. So here's the story. U.S. Air Force Academy, hostile to Christianity, no surprise there. Judicial Watch is where the source of some of the following comes. But they're just fine with funding witchcraft and voodoo. Satanic paganism, in other words. This is dated February the 28th. And the author who summarizes these comments says there's something seriously wrong at the U.S. Air Force Academy. They quote all these documents. In 2014 and in 2015, the Academy, this is again from things that came from FOIA, Freedom of Information Act request via Judicial Watch. They used the fund that is called Chapel Tithes and Offering. You know, there's a famous academy, a famous chapel on the Air Force Academy. They haven't torn it down yet. They've just perverted it. They used the fund to pay for cadets to participate in, worship services featuring witchcraft, fairy magic, spelled in the politically correct way, M-A-G-I-C-K, and voodoo. Records indicate that the Air Force absolutely paid to send cadets to a Wiccan festival in the Denver metro area, May 2014, and to the Denver Witches Ball. I'm not kidding, folks. October of the same year. The tithe is an offering fund, even though it's funded by what they call free will donations. Yeah, it's free will, unless, of course, you're a Christian, in which case you better keep it secret or they'll free will your little you-know-what right out there. Don't let the door hit you on the backside. Nevertheless, all of this is defined as an instrumentality of the United States government. So it says here, those who are slaves of the state, self-described taxpayers, certainly have an interest in the issue. And a Judicial Watch obtained a promotional brochure from the group that was called Spiritual Programs in Religious Education, hosted by the Air Force Cadet Chapel Falcon Circle on the Academy campus. And the Falcon Circle area was described as, quote, the worship area for an umbrella of traditions, including Wicca, paganism, and Druidism. Okay, there's all kinds of detail here about earth-based worship services, the living earth, you know, all the Mother Earth Gaia worship crap that they're doing. More about the ball in Denver, where how much it costs to send these cadets to this this pagan bunch of you-know-what at the Masonic Temple in Denver, and how they were called earth-centered or pagan cadets, and so forth and so on. All right. The problem is the following. Compare and contrast those revelations with the openly hostile approach taken not only by the Air Force and its academy, but literally all of the nation's military in the last few years especially to so-called, and I don't like this term, but there you go, traditional Christianity. 2013, the Air Force Academy made the So Help Me God statement optional to its cadet oath. And since 2014, airmen are allowed to omit the phrase from their enlistment oaths. Family Research Council said the following, unfortunately, pressure to impose a secular, anti-religious culture on our nation's military services has tremendously intensified during the Obama administration. This pressure exists throughout the armed services, but it is extremely acute in the U.S. Air Force. I guess it's the hypocrisy again that ought to really strike us about this. You've got to ask certain questions, right? When it comes to things like come out of her, when it comes to things like licenses and understanding what it is we have to come out of and understanding, oh, you have to pay taxes for your defense. For my defense against what? Crap like this? Do I truly believe that a nation which once upon a time had a George Patton praying to defeat the enemy with good weather to the God of the Bible, even if they didn't agree on his name, but at least they all came together and did it, can have anywhere close to the same kind of support from the real Creator? That one that disses and gets rid of pastors that even proclaim, whether it's right or not, any kind of allegiance whatsoever to the God of the Bible in favor of those who talk about earth-centered spiritual services and fairy magic and voodoo and witchcraft and outright, they'll use the term, paganism. Something's seriously wrong there. Let's change gears, but only a little bit. Democracy ends in Turkey. This was a headline that I saw this morning. You know the name of the president there. People disagree about the pronunciation. But their dictator, Recep Erdogan. Erdogan, some will say. Sent his SWAT teams in for a midnight raid upon a anti-tyranny newspaper in Turkey. And here's how Zero Hedge and the various European papers and others summarize what happened. They say, overnight, both freedom of the press and democracy, as if democracy was a god that we wanted, officially died in Turkey. Time of death, just before midnight, when Turkish authorities stormed the paper called the Zaman Daily. It was staunchly opposed to President Erdogan. After using tear gas and water cannon, they seized the headquarters in a dramatic raid that raised fresh alarm over declining media freedoms. And here's where it gets funny. The swoop caused immediate concern, it says, even in Washington and in Brussels. Amid intensifying worries over the climate for freedom, of expression in the NATO ally, Turkey. EU Enlargement Commissioner Johannes Hahn said he was extremely worried. However, say the pundits here, the concern isn't big enough to threaten Turkey with expulsion from NATO, and it's certainly not big enough to demand the $3 billion back that was given to Turkey to fight the refugee crisis, and then instead was promptly embezzled by the ruling regime, and probably a large part of it that they didn't go, party away, channeled to, not so public, but nevertheless very much U.S. and Turkish and Saudi-funded friendly Islamic terrorists that you might know as ISIS or Al-Qaeda or fill in the blank. Erdogan's crackdown on freedom of speech is so vast, the story says, that as of this moment, 2,000 journalists, bloggers, and ordinary citizens, including high school students, have found themselves prosecuted on accusations of insulting Erdogan. And of course, as I've said, we are seeing that here. The latest overnight raid on free speech was so brazen that even the U.S. felt compelled to say something about its erstwhile ally, which funds and supports its other, not so erstwhile, but equally important ally, ISIS. The U.S. State Department spokesman said this most recent court order was troubling. Yeah, troubling. Well, it's troubling at least up until we get TPP in place and we can shut down the press and we don't have to worry about even responding to stuff like this anymore. We've got an ambassador to Syria from the United Kingdom in this case, that says that the policy of his country and the U.S. foreign policy is doomed, even corrupt. Well, tell me something we don't know, but at least you got high-level folks coming out and admitting what should have been obvious a long time ago. This was an admission that I think is funny, interesting, and revelatory. And it has to do with the election theater in this country. And, you know, the obvious question of whether somebody like a Donald Trump is more than just an egomaniac who can, at least for now, say things that appeal to people who are mad as hell and not going to take it anymore. Does he mean it? Is he a liar? Is he worse? I don't think, for one, that he's demonstrated any real understanding of constitutional issues or the rule of law or much less the Torah. Is he less evil than somebody like a Hillary Clinton? Well, you know, I think you'd be hard-pressed to name anybody still walking this planet, with one or two possible exceptions, that could be more evil. Ergo, she's perfectly qualified to fill in the shoes of some of the other evil folks that have infested that office. Back to Trump, though, and the theater here. This one's funny. This I saw several places. Rick Wiles, True News, Alex Jones, all the conspiracy side of the web, All News Pipeline, Stephen Stanford's the piece I'm looking at. Conspiracy theorists across America are vindicated, says his headline, as Newt Gingrich drops a massive set of truth bombs. The Illuminati stunner, they call it. Is this why Trump is their number one target? All right, so if you haven't heard this one, this is, like I said, illuminating, no pun intended, and funny. Every once in a while, says Stanford, life gives us a moment of great clarity. And the newly released video that has gone viral, over 300 people have viewed it in just the last few days. We're about to find out who the number one Illuminati target is in 2016. 300,000 so far. No, oh, I'm sorry, 300,000 views. Okay. Appearing on Fox News a few days back, former U.S. Congress critter Newt Gingrich dropped another major truth bomb on America when he told us all just why the establishment is so absolutely petrified of Donald Trump and helped confirm long-held conspiracy theories that have been ridiculed for years. He says the elite are petrified because they cannot control Trump. And then he drops the following. Here's the quote. Quote, he's an outsider. He's not one of them. He's not part of the club. He's uncontrollable. He hasn't been through the initiation rites. He didn't belong to the secret society. Unquote. Okay, and as you can guess, InfoWars follows it up by saying, well, Newt does. He's there at Bohemian Grove. You know, Alex Jones went in years ago, and they've got a photograph of him standing at Bohemian Grove with the big evil owl, you know, present and all of those things where they simulate sacrifices to Molech. So there's a photograph of Newt Gingrich along with George Bush Sr. and Junior W. Between the years, it's in the volume 7 edition of their photo series, between 1987 and 1996. And they say, well, you know, Gingrich could have been talking about skull and bones too. All of these things are possibilities. But something weird is going on here. I guess what I'm suggesting is when it comes to dealing with the things we find ourselves in today, it's such a mess, right? To go back to Madison, the question has been entangled with precedents. So much has been usurped, should have been objected to long ago. We've literally got a level of corruption that people simply cannot even relate to nowadays. Here's another case in point. Remember not long ago, Facebook decreed in their politically correct fascism. Remember, what's a fascist element of government? How do you define it? Public-private partnership. Fascism is a partnership between the allegedly private, like Facebook, and the allegedly public, like government, where they say, well, we'll do your bidding, we'll wash you back, you wash ours, and we will do the politically correct thing. That way you can say that it's not a violation of free speech because we're claiming to be private and we're going to do it. So, Mark Zuckerberg, in a visit to Berlin the other day, said they're going to do more to take on hate speech against Islamic invaders. See, my term. That would be censored by their Achtung Ministry of Truth on Facebook. There's still work to do, he says. This is not the kind of thing that they're going to allow to have as content on Facebook. If it's homophobic, if it's Islamophobic, they will axe it. But on the other hand, if it's something that's politically okay, like, for example, a page and a group, a gathering, a mob on Facebook that is called, and I'm not kidding, Assassinate Donald Trump. There was a big story, too, about how Glenn Beck, not a guy that I have particularly that much fondness for anymore, has come out and said if he had a knife, he'd keep stabbing and stabbing and stabbing Trump. You know, if anybody else said the same thing about, oh, I don't know, fill in your tyrant, a particular one in the Oval Office comes to mind, or Hitlery, or any number of others, and you threatened violence, even against a candidate, unless it's Donald Trump, I can guarantee you, the Social Secret Service, the SS, the Gestapo, no, just the Secret Service, they'd be on your doorstep, and have. I know people that have literally talked about having visits. Certainly many, many, many articles, high school students got a visit, because they said something that was a lot tamer than what the Assassinate Donald Trump page on Facebook is saying, or Glenn Beck just finished saying, about killing a presidential candidate. I don't care whether you like him or not. But so there is an Assassinate Donald Trump web or Facebook group, and it was reported by the Investment Watch blog. They posted their response for containing a credible threat of violence. The very name sounds like a credible threat of violence. And they got their message from the politically correct minions at Facebook. Thank you for taking the time to report something that you feel may violate our community standards. You don't have a clue what our community standards are already about, obviously. Because we need to make Facebook a safe and welcoming environment. Now listen to this, and I'm quoting. We reviewed the page you reported for having a credible threat of violence and found it does not violate our community standards, unquote. Now, if you said something using the word faggot or queer or demeaned the Prophet Muhammad, I'm sure that would have been a whole different deal, right? But if you're just threatening to assassinate a presidential candidate that we don't like anyway, yeah, have fun, boys. What's the worst that could happen? Somebody does it, right? I'm headed to this, and then we're going to go to a couple other things. GMOs. Here's an article that came out earlier this week. Turns out in France there was actually a lawsuit. One of the researchers that has been hammered and persecuted by Monsanto, Monsatan and company for several years. Won not one, but a couple lawsuits. Last one just a few days ago in France, essentially dealing with the question of did he libel Monsanto by doing research that showed that if you feed rats genetically modified Frankenfoods, they turn into tumor-ridden Michelin Man lookalikes. So there are some good news in the world. The bad news is this piece, and I'll just do the headline from Global Research, genetically modified organisms. Is it the planned sterilization of humanity? And he quotes Rockefeller protege Henry Kissinger, noting that the idea of sterilizing people with genetically modified organisms, including mosquitoes, by the way, how wonderful. Zika virus shows us how the mosquitoes can be used to transmit certain things. Kissinger said the following. It's a famous quote, literally from decades ago, the early 70s. Quote, who controls the food supply controls the people. Who controls the energy, the fire, if you will, can control whole continents. And who controls money can control the world. Unquote. He also famously said that depopulation should be the highest priority of foreign policy towards the third world. And they're working hard on it. So I think it's reasonable to suggest when you see all of these things, you don't have to have a tremendous ability to connect dots to recognize there are people who've openly said we need to get rid of 6 or 7 billion or so of you peons. We certainly need to disarm you first, herd you into the city so we can then put you into the concentration camps. And, hey, if we sterilize you in the process, well, that's all part of the plan too. I guess what I'm trying to say again, back to this idea of community. This is probably one of the hardest things we deal with. The Gingrich quotes, the so forth, is to get people to recognize, right? You know, the phases of dealing with grief, anger and denial and so forth and so on. To face the complete destruction of the rule of law and the country that you love and grew up in and indeed the whole world that you grew up in, that's got to be disturbing to folks. I think everybody that's listening to this understands the elements of these emotions and the anger that you feel when you realize, no, it's really worse than I ever could have imagined. I quote the prophets, the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? So I want to talk about that wickedness and I want to make sure that we understand that when we deal with neighbors, the kahal, or at least the what we hope will be the kahal, the idea of community, we're going to have to work through that process of grief and denial and anger. What do people do when they find out that they really are trying to kill you? They really want to take away your children's ability, not just to earn a livelihood, not just to dumb them down, but to kill them, to sterilize them, to treat them like the animals that they believe they are, not even deserving of life, liberty, or property, much less the freedom to worship the God of the Bible, who's not welcome, period, because we're talking about something utterly satanic, pagan, at variance with that. It's been done in the military. It's almost a done deal. I have no doubt there are going to be a lot of former military and high-ranking officers looking for kahal, for assemblies, wanting to take the skills and the God-given talents that they have and say, what can I do with these? How do I approach the understanding that I've slowly come to realize is playing out around us here? I want to play a quick segment. We can get this connected up of, and I'll get it ready to play, of something that I thought was a little bit surprising. This is a whistleblower. On the screen is the name of the guy, if you can read it to me. I forget his name. DHS whistle. Philip? Yeah, the fellow's name is Philip Haney. He's basically Department of Achtung Homeland Security retired. And this was an interview that he did with Rick Wiles on True News about maybe 3 days ago at this point. And essentially what he is talking about, and I'm going to come back and make a couple other points on it, the whole Apple FBI ruse. Now, remember, I have suggested, can't prove it, trust me, we're not going to have the evidence. It's probably already been deep six, just like the Vince Foster murder stuff was for 23 years, that the two plants, the Islamic terrorists that came to San Bernardino to do their false flag Islamic duty, were well known to the FBI. They were allowed in through the hole-ridden so-called vetting process from the Department of State. But it's worse than that. Because it certainly looks like, in fact, there was not just evil here, but treason that was in progress to take these people and make sure that they were able to go into a disarmed killing field in San Bernardino where they knew nobody was going to be able to shoot back. It would seem from eyewitness reports like their handler was present too. Later on, the FBI claims, well, first remember, they weren't even Islamic terrorists. The witnesses reported white males dressed in body armor and black. That sounds a little bit like maybe a government contractor doing wet work for the CIA. Who knows? Again, we don't have the evidence, not going to be allowed to see that. It turns out that what this guy points out is he was doing research into these very people by name and the organizations that they were affiliated with long before San Bernardino. And listen to what happened to them.
Just like different denominations of a church. And you go there, you have a pretty good saloon mosques around the country and in the rest of the world are a brand name too. And when you go there, you have a pretty good idea of what it's going to be like when you go there. Just like different denominations of a church. And that entire case with 67 linked records of individuals and organizations was completely deleted out of the system in September of 2012.
How much time and how many man hours do you think was devoted to compiling those records?
It took me about 125 hours to put the case together. And when I say that, I mean passport numbers, addresses, birth dates, we call them biometric information, all that type of background information, those same little pieces that I've been referring to earlier, the dots that help us link person A to B to C and so on.
Philip, are you telling us that you personally worked on investigating the Islamic groups that connected to the man and woman that carried out that slaughter in California?
Yes.
And your work was deliberately deleted by the Obama administration?
Yes, it was.
Which then permitted them to enter the country and carry out their slaughter of Americans?
Yes, that's what I'm telling you.
Philip, this is an impeachable act. I mean, this is criminal behavior.
Well, if you saw the last piece I did with Fox and Friends, Brian Kilmeade asked me the same question. You know, why should we believe you? And I told him it was a fact. It happened. It was through the chain of command, and it was done.
Well, unlike Fox, I believe you, because I'm not questioning your truthfulness. Fox may have to question it in order to toe the line in Washington, but I don't. I believe you.
Well, he believed me, too. He just wanted me to state my case plainly, which is exactly what I did. And the point that I made then, which is the same point as now, I've been asking the same question the whole time. Why did you delete the records?
All right, let's pause it there. I think that makes the point, and I see that some of you, because of the comments on the screen, have seen this, and apologies for the fact that it took a few seconds to get it all going. But literally, this is not the first time we've seen this kind of thing come out. Again, I did the story, I'm not going to repeat it here, about Vince Foster, who was murdered, and his body moved to Fort Marcy Park. Why? Because Foster literally knew where the bodies were buried. The story that I've heard that is most credible is he was very, very concerned about what they did at Waco when they executed a church full of people. And he may have found out, in fact, just how satanically evil what went on there was. They filled that place full of CS gas, outlawed by the Geneva Convention, but used against Americans. They satchel charged women and children in the underground tornado shelter and executed them all. They had Delta Force and FBI snipers, Lon Horiuchi among them, out back, away from the TV cameras, and they killed and then bulldozed the bodies back into the inferno. Every single person who escaped the back of the U.S. government-created fire as they executed an entire church full of Sabbath keepers in Waco, Texas, and then covered it up. And Foster evidently had a conscience. And evidently also a .22 caliber wet work bullet hole through his neck that the FBI, bless their little terror invading hearts, covered up for two full decades, so that the woman who was part and parcel of that same evil expedition is now able to run for president after evidently also compromising national security with a felonious email server and probably participating in the execution of a sitting ambassador and the theft of all of Muammar Gaddafi's gold. But you're not going to hear about any of this. And no, can I prove it? Of course not. Neither can you, because she's above the law, which makes her eminently qualified to wield the imperial pen and put an end to the rule of law. Lots and lots of nasty stuff. And the problem, of course, is, as we think about Cajal and Assembly, most Americans are still unwilling to believe. I frequently refer to a great scene from a really powerful movie, Schindler's List, where a Jewish woman who is featured throughout the story of Schindler and the Jews that he helps to escape from their particular brand of terrorists, the Nazi regime, is literally in a concentration camp. What she doesn't know is that the very next day, she and her little daughter and a bunch of other women from that camp are on their way to get on the train and go to a place called Auschwitz. And there's this absolutely riveting scene. It's done by candlelight. You see these women's faces as they're all laying in their bed quietly talking to one another. And this old woman is speaking to the, this woman is probably in her 40s. She's had a hard life. And the others around her saying, "Oh, I've heard the stories of this terrible place called Auschwitz. And they take the women and the children and they strip them naked. And they march them into, you know," then she goes on to describe how they strip them naked, march them into the gas chambers, and kills them all dead. And this woman, this is to my mind the most moving scene in the entire movie. This woman looks straight into the camera, and she says literally the words that mark the American condition today. She has seen her children taken away from her. She's seen her home destroyed. Doesn't know where her husband is, if he's even alive. And here she is in a concentration camp. The next day she's fixing to go and find out firsthand what Auschwitz looks like. But she looks at the camera and she says, "That is so horrible. I cannot imagine they would do anything so horrible." Imagine it. The human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And people that not only will not worship the Creator, but hate Him and His Word, and worship other gods, are capable of far worse things than most people, even those who call themselves agnostics or even atheists, can possibly imagine. And that's where we are. And that's the challenge that we face. And that's the reason why I think this portion, and little things that we'd say, is that really all that important? In these days, with the terrorists on the march and the Islamic invasion of Europe and Hillary Clinton fixing to enter the White House and put an end to gun ownership completely if Barry Sotero doesn't do it first, and then the negative interest rates that will pull in all of the cash and the war on cash and following that the mark of the beast, all of that kind of stuff, why would we worry about Sabbath with all of this other really, really important, big, bad, nasty stuff coming down? Answer? Choose this day whom you will serve. How are you going to build Cajal if you can't even agree on who you serve? Or in fact, what's most important? When in fact, Moshe tells you, as he assembles all of the congregation, Kol Edot, that will, with Yah's blessing, at least for some time, be a Cajal. These are the words which Yahuwah has commanded. You should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is to you to be set apart, kadosh, holy, a Sabbath of solemn rest to Yahuwah. Whoever does any work therein shall be put to death. I think now that begins to make a bit more sense, doesn't it? You want to build a Cajal? Going to get together? Going to do some work to provide for your community? Don't do it on his Sabbath and expect his protection. Wow. at least for now. We need to be by our fruit, demonstrating that we deserve to be part of an assembly and that we have a desire to build a community. And it does start with the simple and evidently trivial, but not so much kind of things, like making sure we all understand who we serve. Even if we don't agree on what his name is or how it ought to be pronounced or whether Jesus did away with the law, can we understand that there are certain things in that book that still matter? Can we at least start with those kind of places? Can we follow that up, maybe, with beginning to recognize that just like Barry Sidero, Sidarko, whatever his name is, and all of those other Cretans and the high levels of the Republican, no, they're not Cretans, they're just evil. Of the Republicrat parties, the insiders, the ones that, like Newt Gingrich points to, have been initiated into the pagan rites. If we can understand that there's a problem with them, maybe we can understand that, hey, you know what? It didn't start in 1972 with Henry Kissinger. Didn't start even in 1913 with the Federal Reserve and the IRS, their enforcement arm. And it didn't start in 1865 or in Reconstruction with the end of the Constitution. And it didn't start 1,000 years before that or 1,000 years before that. That it dates all the way back to people gathering themselves together and saying, make us gods. That's what they're saying in Washington today. Do I want Donald Trump to be my god? Or Bernie Sanders? Hey, he's a good socialist god. Or Hillary Clinton? Who? When it comes to doing with evil, what needs to be done? You can't do better than her. Boy, I put the imperial pen in her hand, and you know darn well, you know, the Gambino crime family got nothing on her. Yeah, watch things get done. She'll make you an offer you can't refuse, for sure. Make us gods? If we cannot understand what it is that we need to be assembled to do and who we serve, you know what? The rest doesn't matter. Am I saying we are, well, I guess, you know, you could read people like Paul, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. He makes a pretty convincing case. We have to be very careful. I look at the Air Force Academy. I spent a lot of time on that story. Witchcraft and voodoo. Do I want the Air Force? Now, I'm sure that there are people listening to this. I pray that there are people listening to this. Good former and present Air Force officers and enlisted folks who are saying, no, no, that's not the Air Force I serve. Great! Serve Yah and make it so! But recognize you got a battle at hand, soldier, lieutenant, captain. Because there are forces that are seeking to do nothing but kill and destroy. And you're going to have to deal with orders you may not want to follow. Furthermore, you may have to lose your pension. You may even have to face a fragging. Or vice versa. These are really, really treacherous times. Especially if you do not know very clearly who you serve. And I'm going to keep coming back to that. Can we count on his protection? Yes, we can, ultimately. Can we count on everything along the way going our way? Do bad things happen to good people? Yeah. I've talked about the attacks that I know are coming, that we've seen evidence of, that I have friends that talk to me about, that I have enemies that talk about, all of which saying basically, hey, you don't know what you're messing with, boy. You cross these satanic hordes, we can kill you. We can take away all your stuff. We don't have to give you a trial. Hell, we don't even have to give you breath tomorrow. We can make you wish you'd never been born. Maybe, maybe not. We're not to fear those who can kill the body. Everybody knows that. Scripture says no weapon formed against us will prosper. But there are conditions. There are caveats. And we have to understand, you know, how deep the rabbit hole goes, how deep the battle is, and how far gone certain things are. These are really difficult times. I don't claim to know all the answers. I just claim to know that it starts with certain questions. Who do you serve? Come out of her. Once you know who you serve, come out of her. Don't participate with the sins so that you don't partake of the plagues. There are a lot of people involved with organizations gathering themselves together, and they're going to figure out, I was, you know, this thing called the SS, the Gestapo. We mentioned the guy from the DHS, the whistleblower. When you realize, hey, you know, the FBI, I'm sure there are good FBI agents. I pray some of them are listening. I know there's NSA agents listening. Who do you serve? If you're serving the wrong God, you got a far bigger problem than some guy here on a microphone talking to you about what Scripture says. You need to look in the mirror and ask the question, am I willing to do what he says, even if it costs me? Because it's gonna. It's absolutely gonna. Meanwhile, I'll mention this story just because I think it's interesting. The question came up last week. I saw the details again this week. We're getting pretty close to it. Says, don't panic, but there's at least a chance that a giant asteroid is coming uncomfortably close to the planet. This sucker is 100 feet in diameter, which would be big enough to, you know, really cause some headaches were it to hit, and it is expected to pass, get this, sometime between today, March the 5th, maybe between the 7th and 8th. They're honestly not sure. We don't have great orbital parameters on this one. It might be a long ways away, or it might hit as close as 11,000 miles. Probably not hit the planet, but 11,000 miles is too close for comfort. And that's about as close as anything this big has ever come since observations have been made. There's a 22-hour window of uncertainty, says NASA and its Jet Propulsion Lab close approach data on asteroid 2013 TX-68. And they say that they expect that it probably will pass safely by at a distance of 18,000 miles between March 7, 1 p.m., and March 8, 11 a.m. Eastern Time. That's still close enough to hit something like the moon, orbiting satellites, the International Space Station, or at least to cause some major problems. Hey, if there's other little junk around it, we may see several things going on. Now, as the cynic that I am, I look at this and I say, is this a beta test? Is this a let's see how people will react? Or is it something worse? You know, bottom line is, I don't know, but I'll admit it. There's so much lying going on nowadays that I just don't trust them at all. And, you know, what would they have to gain by lying? Well, who knows? I guess we'll find out. In any case, it's another harbinger, another sign of the times, something to pay attention to and to be aware of. Because there'll probably be other reports, especially if there's something bigger out there that they have been lying about. It's a depression, says the disturbing email that a Houston CEO sent to many of his soon-to-be-laid-off employees. Basically, he called it the oil and gas depression in Texas. David Little, chairman, CEO of Houston-based DXP Enterprises, is explaining why they're all going to have pay cuts, 401k freezes, and massive numbers of job losses. Bottom line, it's ugly. A dry bulk CEO at a shipping convention, people that do massive container shipments and so forth, ocean-going stuff, warned it hasn't been this bad since the Viking Age. He says, you know, their industry is downright ugly and that there are going to be huge bankruptcies, counterparty risk. And how do you repo, you know, a 1,000-foot cargo shipping container carrier? How many pennies on the dollar you get for scrapping something that nobody wants right now anyway? That's even worse than the housing market, right? This wasn't supposed to happen. Weekly earnings dropped the most on record. Change in weekly earnings were down 0.7% negative week over week. I didn't make the headlines like the so-called good jobs data did. In the gold market, China has admitted that they are just plain out of their reserves of the barbarous relic. They had 2 tons not long ago. Now they got ounces, and so few that they're not worth carrying on the books. Meanwhile, an ETF run by BlackRock has admitted, perhaps with some embarrassment, that they can't issue any more shares because they can't get any real gold to back the ETF. Andrew McGuire says Western central planners have lost control, finally happened, of the gold market. And that there just isn't, you know, the cupboard is bare, music stopped, not nearly enough chairs. They've sold about 500 chairs for for every one that exactly actually exists. So again, things really ugly. Back to as we wrap it up, this issue of community and so forth. Because one of the things that I think is a big concern. Oh, let me pause. Close calls. Yeah, I meant to mention this and I didn't. Whistler mentioned 0.5 LD. People need to know what 0.5 LD is, right? That's lunar distances. The moon is about a quarter million miles away from the Earth. So, 0.2, let's say one-fifth of a lunar distance would be 50,000 miles. 50,000 miles. One-fifth, 0.2 of an LD. 50,000 miles. Well, we're talking 11, maybe 18,000 miles. That is down in the single digit percentages of a lunar distance. That's really close, in other words. And they can't tell you if or when it's going to hit or whether there's any little smaller chunks, smaller than 100 feet, say, you know, a few feet in diameter that might light up the sky and be real impressive or whatever. So as we think ahead, I'm going to play the Come Out of Her My People show for this week, because it too is about this issue of evil, and I'm going to spend some time in that talking about silver. I think one of the things that people probably don't give enough importance to, in addition to showing by our fruit who we serve and that we keep the Sabbath and so forth, has to do with simple things like economics and understanding that fiat money, the thing that the Creator calls an abomination, is not money. It is not even currency. And when the bad stuff happens and when we come out, we need to have an alternative. Barter works. People can trade things like 22 shells or chicken eggs or produce from their garden or maybe the skills that they have, if they have some marketable skills, especially post-collapse, underwater basket weaving, or social justice warriorship on behalf of the great goddess Gaia probably isn't going to hack it, at least not with me. What else have you got that you can deal with? Well, silver has been money, kasef, for literally all of recorded history. So those kind of things are certainly worth thinking about. It's the kind of thing that I think now, and I have found this firsthand to be effective. Talking with doctors, with chiropractors, with midwives, with various service providers, mechanics and others that you might deal with. And say, hey, have you ever thought about, trading your services for a couple of silver quarters? And I say, what? Explain that to them. Because the time is going to come when people are going to need to know those things. And those two are ways to help build community. And to help bring people together, and to help show them, and they're well, if you want to say conversation starters, right? Did you know, by the way, that not only the Constitution, but the Bible too, says that what we've called money for 100 years ain't money. Say what? Yeah, I can show you in the Constitution. That's easy. There's two places where it talks about coining money, never ever printing it, and one place where it says no state shall make any thing but gold and silver coin a tender in payment of debts. Huh. Well, that's the state. Yeah, that's the states and the almighty state. No. If the states don't have the power, they don't have the authority to delegate it either. And that would include some fake thing, public-private partnership, called the Federal Reserve. All of these things are ways to kind of help people to come to grips with the fact that they've inherited lies. We've inherited lies from our fathers. And that we need to come out. And no time like the present. As things come to a head, I think you're going to find two things. One, it's a very fertile time to have these kind of discussions with your neighbors and with the community that at least could be a community. And two, as people begin to panic, it's going to get more and more difficult. Now, there may come a time post-panic when it can again be fruitful. But at least for now, I'd say we have a window of opportunity. Let's close with prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you. We praise you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your Shabbat. We thank you for the chance to assemble, to kahal ourselves together. We pray that you would help us, whether it's online or in a physical sense, closer together in community, or all of the above, in any way that we can, to build community while we can, and to be ready for what lies ahead. We pray that you'd help us to be witnesses, to speak to those of your people who can and still will return to you and seek your face. Give us the words we need to say from your word. Help us by our fruit to show who we serve. And Father, too, we pray that you would protect us from those of the wicked, from those who are clearly serving the adversary. Hide them, thwart their plan. Hide us from them, thwart their plans. We stand on your word that no weapon formed against us will prosper. Guide us to lift one another up in prayer, to build the kind of community that is pleasing to you, and to be ready to come out of her, and to be ready for a time in the desert and a time of regathering. And we pray, Abba, for those of us that are in places where others might be able to join together with us, that you would bring those that you would have be with us through these times ahead. Protect us. Deliver us from evil. Help us to know that you are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Nisi, and Yahuwah Rapha, our healer. All of this we ask in your name, Father. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to be counted worthy to escape the things that we can see coming, and to be overcomers, and to stand through what lies ahead. All of this we ask in your set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.